today. Well, today marks a new beginning. We're moving out of 1 Samuel. Really enjoyed the study in 1 Samuel. We're back to the New Testament. And I appreciate how our curriculum keeps us in a place for a while, but then doesn't let us stay there forever, because we need the whole counsel of God. We need a steady diet of God's Word. And so we've been in the Old Testament, and today we begin our study in 1 Peter, a great, great book. In fact, Robert Layton wrote years ago, the theme of 1 Peter is consolation and instruction for your journey to heaven. I like that. I want you to keep that in mind as we look at 1 Peter over the next several weeks. Consolation, comfort, consolation. We all need that. And then also instruction as we prepare, as we move along on the journey to heaven. So today we're going to look at 1 Peter chapter 1, really verses 3 through 9. But I want to go back and start and do a little background work, so that you understand what was going on here, who are the original recipients, and how God uses this little letter to challenge us and to speak to us, I mean, directly where we live today. So let's look at a little background, a little context. We know that this letter was probably written around right around 64 AD, right before the outbreak of persecution under the Roman Emperor Nero. And when I say persecution, I do mean persecution. There are records that he regularly fed Christians to the lions because they would not recant the statement that Jesus is Lord. He also had Christians skinned alive and would use their skins as a lampshade for torches that would be used for great parties at night. This guy was sadistic and cruel. The Neronian persecution was a really horrible thing. As in 1 Peter, we're before the most severe and powerful time of that persecution, but it is on the way. And so it's important for these believers to know how to live in such days. Now, the areas that are mentioned in the first part of this letter, for instance, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, what you're talking about now is what was called in those days Asia Minor. It'd be the region of much of what is modern Turkey today. Now, there's some confusion or some disagreement. Some people would say, well, this is a letter to persecuted Jewish Christians who have been sent out of Jerusalem, because, you know, after all, in chapter 2, you have those Old Testament references, you're a chosen nation, you're a royal priesthood. Well, maybe. On the other hand, when you look at some of the passages in 1 Peter, like 4:3, like 1:14, you see reference to the fact that these people were formerly ignorant. They were formerly caught up in idolatry, and it makes you think, well, wait a minute, that doesn't sound like a Jewish audience. The Jews would not be said to have been ignorant. They had the law and the testimony of God. So what's up here? Well, I think one of the more diplomatic approaches to take is to say that the believers to whom Peter is writing as he writes from Rome are believers who have been persecuted. The worst of the persecution hasn't happened yet. They've been dispersed. Some of them are Jewish, but some of them could well have been, based on the content of the letter, could well have been from a Gentile background. But together, they're all part of the new church, the New Testament church. And when the heat gets turned up, they're dispersed. So look at it. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And you've got to remember, when we look at Peter's life, this is the guy who denied the Lord not once, not twice, but three times. And don't you love the fact that just as Peter denied the Lord three times, on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, Jesus gives Peter three opportunities to reaffirm his love for the Master. You got to love that. This is the guy that Jesus essentially said, "You are you're pebble, you're stone, but I'm going to rename you rock." And of course, there was a time in Peter's life when the last thing you would have wanted to say about Peter was that he was stable and steadfast and trustworthy. I mean, he blew it, but the Lord restores him. And so I can't help but think about that as we look at this letter inspired by the Holy Spirit. Here's a guy that knew abject failure, but he's also a guy who knew complete restoration. so much so that he's the tool of the Lord in writing this letter. To those who are elect exiles of the dispersion. Let me just mention that word elect for a moment. That freaks some people out. Well, Matthew, you're talking about fatalism. You know, God has us all these puppets on a string, and the elect and the non-elect. I want you to realize that this word elect, the concept of election, as one writer says, is a family term. It's to comfort God's people. It's a reminder to God's people of that song, that refrain we sing all the time, "Oh, how I love Jesus because he first loved me." There is a sense in which God chooses to love and to shower his kindness on his people. And I think that's exactly what Peter has in mind. To the elect, to your chosen of God, to the elect exiles. Let's look at that word for a moment. An exile is a resident alien. Some of you in this room may have lived for a while in a foreign country. You've enjoyed all the privileges and opportunities and advantages pertaining thereunto, but you are not a citizen of that country. You are a resident alien. Now, it's interesting, in Peter, you're going to see that. And I want to bring it out and stress it at the outset of our study. Because one of the keys for living successfully, and by that I mean living in such a way that we honor the Lord Jesus in this life, is that we have a constant awareness that this is not our home. And I'm preaching to the choir here. One of the things I battle against is that I live in a world, and you do too, where every day, advertising, the media, everything in this world I live in wants me to forget and not think about the truth that I'm just here for about a finger snap in the face of eternity. But successfully living for and honoring the Lord Jesus means that I remember I'm an exile. I'm just a pilgrim. I'm just a stranger, an alien, a sojourner. That's the idea. You see it back in the Old Testament. Abraham was a sojourner. And you see in the New Testament now, we're exiles, we're resident aliens. Chuck Swindoll used to say, God's people need to have shallow tent pegs. I like that. Our tendency is that we want to just park it wherever we are, and we want to remind ourselves and think everything's going to always be just like it is now, when the only thing consistent in this life, as you guys know, the only thing consistent in this life is that things are going to change. Things are going to change. And so where is my confidence ultimately? In my circumstances? They can be great today. They can be awful tomorrow. They can be great next week. They can be awful 2 weeks from now. Where is my ultimate hope? And the hope is in what doesn't change. This God whose character doesn't change, and his Son, the Lord Jesus, who's defeated death, the final enemy. Well, look at it. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. What's that all about? Well, that sprinkling with his blood, in Peter's mind, he's thinking about the new covenant relationship. The new covenant is the covenant what? In Jesus' blood. And the sprinkling of blood speaks to the fact that God's people have a new life. They have a new way. They have a new hope. Because God has been so gracious and God has poured himself out in loving kindness through Jesus Christ. So that gets us through the introduction, except to say, notice that Peter picks up the common address of Paul, grace and peace, grace and peace. May they be multiplied to you. Well, you'll notice almost without exception in Scripture, it's grace first and then peace, because you can't have the peace of God unless you first experience the grace of God, his undeserved, unmerited favor. I experience his undeserved, unmerited favor, right? And then I know the peace that passes all understanding. So let me use a little cliche here, but I think it fits with where we're going. The Lord doesn't promise to isolate us from difficulty or trial. He doesn't. But we do have the promise that in the midst of us, he will insulate us, won't he? Because he keeps his promises and he's faithful to us. Well, I want us to make the distinction between what is our temporary station. Right now, at this moment, we're sitting roughly Irve and San Jacinto in downtown Dallas, Texas on September the 4th, 2016. That is our That is our temporary station. This afternoon, we'll go to our homes, and you have a home wherever it is you live, the realm in which you work, and that's your temporary station. But that is a far cry from your eternal destination. And I don't know about you, but I need the constant reminder that Scripture gives me that if this life lasts 150 years, it's a finger snap in the face of eternity. And I'm going to spend eternity with the Lord Jesus. So it behooves me to live my life now in light of those endless ages of time which are to come. And you've heard me address this before. Y'all have heard the statement, well, he's so heavenly minded, he's no earthly good. Really? You know anybody like that? I don't think that's our problem today, do you? I think our problem is the one that Peter is going to address. We are so earthly minded, we're in danger of being no heavenly good. In fact, what we need perhaps more than ever is people whose lives and whose ethics are informed by eternity. And that is exactly what 1 Peter is all about. Well, let's talk about this concept finally before we move to verses 3 through 9. This concept of hope. Well, if I say I hope it rains next week, I'm expressing a wish. I'd like to see that happen. It may or may not rain, especially in Texas. You never know, right? That is not the biblical concept of hope. The biblical concept of hope has to do with a firm conviction about the future, which is rooted in the faithfulness of God. I like those F's there. A firm conviction about the future rooted in the faithfulness of God. What has God said about the future? He said that Jesus will reign and rule. He said that Jesus will come again, that Jesus will judge the living and the dead, that Jesus will be the King of kings and Lord of lords. I don't hope that happens in the sense that I hope it rains or doesn't rain next week. I hope that happens because I know it's going to happen because the very integrity and character of God Almighty is on the line for it. So I want us to make that distinction. When Peter writes about hope, he's not thinking about hope in the sense of wishful thinking, but hope in the sense of, hey, we anticipate that God's going to do all that he's promised to do. So for that reason, hope can be a thing that gives us stabilization without stagnating us. Stabilization without stagnation. That's what Peter wanted for these readers. You're in the midst of difficult days. Opposition is increasing. The storm of opposition is looming on the horizon, greater and greater. I want you to be not stagnated, I want you to be stabilized. And that comes through biblical hope. Well, if I were to sum up verses 3 through 9, here's what Peter's saying. Because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, his people can have a hope that never dies. A hope that never dies. A hope that never expires. A hope that never has a warranty that runs out. Man, I need that. You need that. We all need that. Well, let's look at this living hope. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice. Though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Wow, what a rich text. Well, let's unpack it for a little bit and then draw some conclusions. First of all, I want you to see this living hope This living hope rests in a supernatural power. S. Lewis Johnson said, the resurrection is God's amen to Christ's statement, it is finished. So once again, whether it's Easter Sunday or September the 4th, Labor Day weekend, what's at the center of our confidence? And it's an empty tomb. It's the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's this enormous supernatural power of God manifested in the resurrection. Well, look at the text. Blessed be the God and Father. That word blessed in the Greek New Testament is eulogetos, from which we get our word eulogy. It's used as a verbal adjective here. And did you know, in the Greek New Testament, blessed as a verbal adjective is only used with reference to God. Isn't that interesting? It's like Peter is saying, I've reserved this word, and to be honored and praised and spoken well of, like nobody else, is this God who is the source of our salvation. Blessed be the God and Father, and notice, Lord Jesus Christ. Peter wants to be clear. Lord, he's my master. Jesus, fully human. Christ, the anointed one of God, fully divine. So really a powerful theological statement. Blessed, honored above all, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then notice what happens next. According to his little bit of mercy, no. According to his polu, according to his overflowing, according to his abundant mercy. Out of his mercy, what's he done? He's caused us to be born again. Well, let's stop and talk about the word mercy for a moment. The word speaks of pity and tenderness and loving kindness. Aren't you glad that God is like that? He has pity on us. He is kind to us. We've talked about mercy. Mercy is God withholding from me what I deserve. Grace is God lavishing on me what I could never earn. So mercy's important, isn't it? Out of his great pity, out of the fact that God has not given me the judgment I so richly deserve, he's shown me mercy. And of course, the zenith of that mercy, isn't it? Is the fact that the punishment that I deserved was put on Jesus, the Lamb of God, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again. Notice the agent of cause. God the Father has caused us to be born again. Another great word in your Greek New Testament, to be born again. You can listen to this word, to be born again. Anagenesis, genesis, genesis, ana, again. Again to begin, who has caused us again to begin, who has caused us to be born again, to have a new genesis, who has caused us to be born again, not to a dead hope, but a living hope. And notice what he does next. He anchors that hope where? In the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You ever had somebody come to you and say, well, I know you're a Christian. You really believe that Jesus was God in flesh and God raised him from the dead? I mean, let's just talk about the good works that Jesus did and his healing and the spirit of Jesus. And, oh, that sounds so religious, doesn't it? And people want to minimize the bodily resurrection of Jesus, the empty tomb. But notice here, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who out of his, or according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. To the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So it is a supernatural power. You see the mercy of the new birth, and you see that new birth, your birth and my birth, that second birth, is rooted in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. It is not optional equipment. It is absolutely essential at the very foundation. So our hope rests in a supernatural power. Look at verse 4. Our hope also rests in a secure possession. This is really sweet. Look at it. We have this living hope through the resurrection of Jesus. And then notice that next in verse 4, it's pictured, our hope is pictured as an inheritance. As an inheritance. Well, that word would have meant a lot to readers of the Old Testament. The inheritance. God promised his people, didn't he, ultimately, a land, an inheritance. He promised them security in the promised land. And so Peter is picking up this term, this inheritance, this allotment, which has been promised to them. And would you notice with me how this inheritance is described? It's, first of all, we're going to see three aspects of its complete excellence. And then after that, we're going to get a reminder of the certainty of this inheritance. First of all, this inheritance is said to be imperishable. It is not liable to corruption or decay. Now, I want you to think for a moment about your house where you live. What in your house right now is not subject to decay, to decline? Well, it's a pretty short list, isn't it? If I say, what is there in your house and on the premises of your house that's going to last forever in its current form? Short list, isn't it? But we have an inheritance. Remember those, the Old Testament saints would have thought of the land as the inheritance from the earth that God promised. So the idea of inheritance here is possession. Possession. And it's described here as imperishable, not liable to corruption or decay. Secondly, it is said to be undefiled. Imperishable speaks of perpetuity. Undefiled speaks of purity. It will not spoil. It will retain its integrity. You ever bought a loaf of bread and then you go out of town on vacation and you forget about that loaf of bread and you come back home and you open up the pantry and you pull out that loaf of bread and now that loaf of bread looks like a test case for penicillin trials, right? I mean, it is molded over. It has begun to spoil. It has begun to decay. What God promises his people is perpetual, and it's not subject to spoiling. It retains its integrity. And then look at the next word. It is unfading. It is not subject to the wasting effects of time. These three words are really saying things that are very similar. They all fit together, but they touch on different nuances, right? Not subject to the wasting effects of time. Unimpaired. Now, what's interesting, in the Greek New Testament, I know Peter must have been a good Southern Baptist because he's using alliteration here. He uses three Greek words that we translate imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. And they sound very similar. Amianton, amaranton, and atharton. Imperishable, undefiled, unfading. Peter's stressing the point that what God promises you through the resurrection of Jesus is perpetual. It's pure forever. It's not going to be impaired by time. Now, what an encouragement this had to be for the original readers, and I think to us as we think about the chaos we live in today. What is there in your life that you can say, you know, time's not going to change it, undefiled, imperishable, unfading? Well, the list is short, isn't it? And I think that's what Peter wants his readers to think about. The hope you have in Jesus is your bedrock. When everything else is blown away, it's still right there. Well, you think, how can this get any better? But look what happens next. Last part of verse 4. It is kept in heaven for you. Wow. this inheritance is divinely preserved. So you have this inheritance which is incomparable in nature, and then you have the certainty of reaching it. You know, it's not like one day this salvation, this eternal life in the presence of Jesus based on the resurrection of Jesus, it's not like one day I'm going to miss the boat or I'm going to lose out. It's being guarded and kept for me. It's secure. So that's why I say our living hope rests in a secure possession. But not just that. Look on to verse 5. Our living hope is a matter of a superior protection. What I'm saying is God not only guards the inheritance, He's not only going to keep the promise of giving you a resurrection body and a home eternally with Jesus, because that's His inheritance that He's promised you. He's not only guarding the inheritance, He's guarding you. Look at it. Who by God's power are being guarded, military term, garrisoned. It's like the Lord builds a fort around your life. He garrisons you through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. One author says, we live under the constant surveillance of omnipotence. How am I going to escape God's presence? You know, it's a terrifying thing and a comforting thing at the same time. If I'm out of God's will, if I take Him lightly, it should be a terrifying thing to me to know that He sees me, my every move, my every rising up and getting down. But man, if I'm walking in fellowship with Jesus and I know that I don't take a step without His knowledge of it, then what an enormous comfort. I'm under the constant surveillance of omnipotence, the superior protection. The full manifestation of salvation is coming. I don't have a glorified resurrection body right now. I haven't been delivered from the presence of sin and the penalty of sin, but that's coming. But I have a protector. He is protecting what He's promised me. He'll get me home, and He's protecting me, myself, and I, and you. Well, Our world gets pretty messed up sometimes. Over the last couple of weeks, I've been reading an interesting book. It's called Preaching in Hitler's Shadow. And these are records of actual sermons that were preached in opposition to Nazism. And it's a fascinating, fascinating time. You've probably heard of guys like Dietrich Bonhoeffer, maybe Martin Niemöller, and some other Germans preachers who faithfully stood against Nazism. But I came across this the other day, and it shows how deluded, and it shows how off base human beings can get. This is quoted in a book by a guy named Burley. It's called the History of the Third Reich. But get this: the Nazis scripted the important events in family life as well. Marriages and baptisms were given Nazi texts. And when Christmas came, Nazis even had a new text for the most German of Christian carols, Stille Nacht, or as we know it, Silent Night. Hitler officially, 1937, changed the words. This is how the song was to be sung in Germany. He simply replaced Jesus. Listen to this. Silent Night, Holy Night, all is calm, all is bright. Only the Chancellor, steadfast in fight, watches o'er Germany by day and by night, always caring for us, always caring for us. That's pretty stunning, isn't it? And you know, that just blows us away. But before we throw the German society of the middle 1930s under the bus for its complete cluelessness, I wonder if we're not guilty of the same thing, and maybe then some. Where is our confidence? Is it in the next political candidate? Is it in the economy? I mean, what is it that gives us our meaning? Well, we have a superior protection. Our inheritance is safe, and the recipients of that inheritance are also garrisoned. Well, a living hope, quickly, verses 6 and 7, rests in a sensitized perspective. Notice verses 3, 4, and 5 relate to the future. Now as we move on from verse 6, we're looking at present experiences. So look at it. In this you rejoice, joy, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. So there is a joy, a joy in spite of hardship and grief. Obviously, our contentment is not grounded primarily in our earthly circumstances. You're going to be a pretty unhappy person if you base and found your happiness on how well things are going to go. Because some days, things are really going to stink. Maybe you had that kind of experience this week. But look at quickly, three observations about trials. First of all, Peter is referring not to enticements to sin, temptations. He's referring here to outward trials, adversities, afflictions, and distresses that come from living in a fallen world, and even more specifically, that come because you're identified with Jesus. Now look at these three observations. These trials are diverse in kind. Literally, they're variegated. They're many-colored. Many-colored. That's the idea. They come in different shapes, sizes, and forms. Then secondly, these trials are temporary. They're just for a little while. Well, if you're like me in the midst of a trial, and someone says, oh, it'll be all over in a little while, I want to say, look, I'm not thinking about a little while right now. I'm thinking about it right now. But I think we have to drop back and get the full perspective. You know, if I have trial for unending number of years on earth, that's nothing in the face of eternity. You know, I think of great stories. You know of many of them. I remember reading the story of B.B. Warfield, the great Princeton theologian. He married the love of his life, middle 1920s. They went on a honeymoon. They were in Europe, and she was, they never really figured it out, but apparently she was struck by lightning. Made her an invalid, and so for the next 39 years, he would not leave her side unless he went to teach his classes. He had lodging on campus there at Princeton. He would go teach his classes, and he would come home and take care of her. And he devoted his life to her. She was an invalid. And he was her nurse and caretaker for 39, 40 years until her death. You talk about trial. You talk about days that seem interminable. But he persevered largely because of his Christian hope. Well, these trials are varied, they are temporary, and in fact, they are necessary. Wait a minute, you say necessary? Does God want to give me a hard time? That's not it. It's that the Lord knows that the tested genuineness of our faith, it's tested by fire. How do we find out what we're made of? Not in those days of ease, but in those days of difficulty. So, those are three very important observations about trials that come straight out of the text. Well, then we move to verses 8 and 9. Our living hope rests in this unseen and incomparable person, the Lord Jesus. Though you have not seen him, you love him. You don't see him right now, but you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining. That is to say, you receive even now the outcome of your faith. You're saved right now. You are being saved, and you're going to experience the full benefit of that salvation in the future. Isn't that a beautiful picture? Peter's saying, hey, you guys you've never seen Jesus with your physical eyes in the past, and you don't see him in the present, but you sure love him. And you look forward to being with him forever and ever and ever. And that brings you great, great rejoicing. Yeah. Well, I like what Peter Marshall said to a congregation one Easter, he said, never live a day, never live another day as if he, that is Jesus, were dead. Never live another day as if the tomb were empty. And the fact is, too often, I'm guilty of that, and you probably are too. We don't live our days and moments in such a way that they are informed like they ought to be by the reality of an empty tomb and the fact that every promise that God has made to us is wrapped up in the person of Jesus and will be guaranteed delivered for eternity. We cannot lose it, and we cannot be lost ourselves. I don't know of any better news than that. Edward Mote wrote, on Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. On my job, the solid rock I stand. No. On the American political system, rock I stand. What a joke. On the government, on my education, on my portfolio, he then is all my hope and stay. On Christ, the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Out of his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's hope. And it'll never die. Lord, thanks for today. Thank you for my friends, and thank you for the privilege we have to open up your word together. And Lord, I pray by your Spirit you'll assist me and all of us this week in cultivating an eternal perspective. Lord, give us and help us to have shallow tent pegs that our hope might rest securely and firmly in your Son, the Lord Jesus. And that, Lord, we might be faithful this week in telling people about the only source of real hope. We thank you and we worship you in Jesus' name. Amen. Y'all have a great week.